But our passage this morning comes from chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, as we continue to move into Jesus' public ministry. And so, hear the word of God. "And when he returned," that is Jesus, "to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' And now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home.' And he rose immediately and picked up his bed, and he went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What an exciting passage. What an exciting event. And again, remember here, the focus is not, it's not so much on what happened, but the conclusions that are drawn from what happened. Right? The questions that are being asked. Who is this man? Who is he? We have never seen anything like this. I don't know about you, I've never seen anything like that either. What it must have been like to see, witness these things. And to slowly begin to discover who Jesus is. Who is this guy? Right? As before, it was, what is this teaching? We have never heard anything like this. We have never seen anything like this. And slowly you see Mark beginning to reveal who Jesus is. And that's what we're interested in here this morning. Who is Jesus? And it's very the uniqueness about Christianity is this is something beyond comprehension, beyond imagination. No one has ever come up with something like this. In who Jesus is and in his revelation. Christian apologist and author Os Guinness is an English man, but we won't hold that against him. In commenting on the incarnation, he rightly declares that it's the greatest mystery of all. Think of it. God became man. Emmanuel, God with us in the person of Jesus Christ. God became man. The Word, as John says, became flesh and dwelt among us. The central reason for why we believe in God. Jesus Christ. We can't explain it. We can't explain that. And there is the beginning of the mystery of faith, of the Christian faith. We can't explain it. But we believe it. But because of the evidence, the factual, tangible evidence, that we have heard and we can see. People saw these things. They heard these things because of the evidence. Neither can we explain it away. You can't just explain Jesus away. There's too much evidence. Way too much evidence. And therein is the beginning of the rationality of our faith. Christianity is not an irrational religion. It's a reasonable religion. It makes sense. It's undeniable logically. And yet, we can't explain the incarnation. No more than we can explain the Trinity or a virgin birth. It's the beginning of our faith, but it's not an irrational faith. And therein, in this mystery of the incarnation, lies the beginning of theology. As Guinness has said, the rationality of our faith, the reasoning of it, the study of it, the study of God, the evidences he has given us in the scriptures, in his son, Jesus Christ, most of all. The study of these things, the study of God, theology, theosology, of God, who God is, who he has revealed himself to be through the prophets, and last and not least of all, most of all, through his son, Jesus Christ. In the incarnate, true, fully God and true, fully man, person of Jesus Christ. Two natures in one person that never mix, but ever remain true God and true man. As our own vision statement declares, to know God through Christ and to glorify him in all that we do. That's our vision. It's in your bulletins, in case you didn't know it. But that's what we're about. To know God through Christ and glorify him, to reveal him, to magnify him to the world in all that we do. This is where Reformed theology as a method begins, you understand. Because this is where the Word of God begins. In the beginning, God. That's where we begin. With God. In our theology, our study of who God is, of who Christ is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We begin with God. And the Word became flesh. If you have ever opened a Reformed systematic theology textbook and looked at the contents, you would see that it begins with theology proper. That is, with the doctrine of God. Who is he? What does he say about himself that we might know him? We don't make this up. It comes from his own word, his own mouth, his prophets, his son, his apostles, were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they wrote sacred scripture. And it's followed, this theology proper, this doctrine of God is then followed in the order by anthropology, the doctrine of man, Christology, the doctrine of God, soteriology, the doctrine of Christ, God, but you understand, soteriology, the doctrine of our salvation, ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and finally, eschatology, the doctrine of the last things. The loci of Reformed theology, the location, the order of Reformed systematic theology, the same loci followed by our Belgic Confession of Faith, if you didn't know that. Exactly the same. Beginning with God, ending with eschatology. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of the last things. Which likewise begins with the doctrine of God, our Belgic Confession. followed by all the other doctrines in this very order, and from which all of every other doctrine is derived, from the doctrine of God. Interestingly, but not surprisingly, the key difference between Reformed and many other approaches to theology, the study of God, isn't the doctrine of God. We have a lot of agreement with a lot of people on the doctrine of God. The difference comes in the development of the other doctrines, whether or not they are independent or irreconcilable with the doctrine of God. That's where Reformed faith differs. Our doctrine of God determines our other doctrines, and they are in agreement with the doctrine of God. They are consistent with the doctrine of God, which is one of the chief indicators. This inconsistency with the doctrine of God is one of the chief indicators of heresy. And what comes from heresy? Blasphemy. The very charge that the scribes in our passage this morning were questioning in their hearts when they heard Jesus announce to a paralytic man, "Son," the Greek there, "child, my child, your sins are forgiven." Why does this man speak like this? Why does this man speak like this? He is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this reveals something the Reformers understood very well. Something revealed in their own very approach to theology. We must truly know God before we can truly worship Him, before we approach doctrines based on the knowledge of God. We must know God. And keep in mind, the scribes didn't actually say these things out loud. These things are not spoken in the house. They were questioning these things within themselves, the text says. We only know them because Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking and questioning these things in their hearts. Another indicator of who this man is, that he can do these things. And what Christ reveals about their understanding isn't that they had a wrong theology about God, about him being the only one who is able to forgive sins. That they did not get wrong, but rather a misunderstanding about who he himself was. The very misunderstanding that Mark sought to sit straight in the opening of his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is God incarnate. God himself in the flesh. The word himself in the flesh, as the selection of his Old Testament references so clearly implies. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me, says the Lord." It was John the Baptist just before Jesus Christ. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." This is capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Our covenant-making and keeping God. "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This Mark came to know through the ministry of apostles, through the grace of God, through the ministry of Peter, who who helped him to write this very gospel. Mark came to know it, and now he witnesses and testifies to it. Of these things, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, very God of very God, in the flesh. Two natures, fully God, fully man, in one person, Jesus Christ. At this time, the scribes didn't understand that. Many people didn't understand that. But Jesus was revealing it. That's what we've been talking about all along through chapter 1. Jesus revealing himself, revealing God to us. Jesus himself, Emmanuel, God with us. His name, Jesus, our Savior. And he's revealing it. But in their hearts, the scribes question, why does this man speak like that? You see, they were missing something about Jesus. It wasn't all that long ago in Jewish history that another man appeared speaking things like this. You recall from the prophecies of Daniel that we have gone over recently this year. The little horn that would rise up from among the Greek nations, the final little horn. A king of bold face who understood riddles. Who by his coming would make deceit prosper. In his own mind he would become great. One who without warning would destroy many and even rise up against the prince of princes, Antiochus IV, who declared himself Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest, the king of the Seleucid Empire, the Greek Seleucid Empire, one of them after it had splintered after the death of his great-great-grandfather. Antiochus, and that he was king. He ruled about a century and a half before the birth of Christ, so it's not that far removed from history, from the ministry of Christ in AD 30 when it began. That's when Jesus began his own ministry. A man whom the vast majority of the Jews bought into. They followed him, this Antiochus IV, only later to be slaughtered by him, just for spite. When near the end of his reign, he sacked Jerusalem on account of being humiliated by the Ptolemies, who were backed by the Romans, when he tried to conquer Africa. He was utterly humiliated. And so on his way home, he sacked Jerusalem and slaughtered thousands. He even set up a temple to Zeus in the Holy of Holies and offered swine upon it just for spite. This man, Antiochus Epiphanes, who declared himself God manifest. You think that's stuck in the craw of the Jews? Yeah. And the scribes weren't wrong to be suspicious of a mere man who appeared and claimed the authority of God Almighty. It was this very tension that led to the Pharisees and the scribes being the chief opponents of Jesus throughout his entire public ministry. As well as the charge that eventually, if you recall, led to the Sadducees and the elders crucifying him, convicting him and sending him to be crucified. And yet when we read about Jesus, Read about the things that were going on when he began his public ministry. He began with the message, repent and believe the gospel. A gospel of salvation. He was unlike any man this world had ever encountered. We've heard that over and over now. What is this teaching? Who is this man? They didn't know what to make of Jesus. The message was brought. He brought was one of repentance and belief in the gospel. The authority which he taught was not the authority of men, but with the very authority of God itself, of the Word of God itself. And when demons attempted to reveal who he was, he silenced them. And he cast them out. He didn't claim the titles and the glory that they were trying to assign to him rightly. He didn't claim them for himself. Sickness and infirmities of every kind he healed. He knew the hearts of men even before they spoke. Jesus did not claim the authority of God, but he did exercise it. That much is very clear. And the scribes, along with others who had heard Jesus teach at that first Saturday that he taught in the synagogue at Capernaum, when they had heard the word that he was back in town, they went to his house. They packed it. Peter and John, or Andrew's house, you understand, which had become Jesus' home, his basis of missions. They packed it. They were there because they were astounded at his teaching. And amazed at his casting out of the demon. The same things that he was doing elsewhere throughout all of Galilee. And when he returned, they came and they packed themselves into the house. There was no room to even stand at the door. Just to hear him teach again. And that's what he was doing. They came to hear him teach. That's what the scripture said he was doing. Teaching. Preaching. Preaching to them. And just as he later saw doubt in the hearts of the scribes, without them saying a word, he saw faith in a group of men carrying a paralytic. He saw that in them. As they tore open the roof above him, and you just have to picture this in your mind. It was a thatch roof, sticks, logs laid across each other, covered with straw and mud. You can imagine people ripping open this roof and making a hole so they could let down this man on his bed, right there beside Jesus. And he saw in these men, as they tore open the roof above him and let down this paralytic beside him, faith. And on that alone, Jesus said to the one whom they set before him, "Child, your sins are forgiven." The very thing that he needed far more than the healing of his legs. And with such tender compassion, again, we see in his ministry, in his character, who God is. Taking Peter's mother by the hand, touching the leper, speaking so tenderly to this stranger who is being lowered down on a bed to him. "Son, my child, your sins are forgiven." Why does this man speak this way? Because he is Jesus Christ. That's why. He's not blaspheming. Far from it. You can imagine somebody accusing Jesus of blasphemy And who can forgive sins but God alone? Amen. Amen. And yet, without them speaking a word, Jesus perceived what they were questioning within themselves. And he had come to do the will of his Father, to destroy the works of the devil, and to save his people from their sins, to proclaim repentance and belief in the gospel, the promise and the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and to the Greeks also. Everyone who believes in him. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, as a propitiation for our sins. Fully man that he might redeem men. Fully God that he might sustain the wrath of God in perfect sinlessness to do it. And this is the greatest need we have, the greatest need of his people, far beyond physical healing, that we get. We will get new bodies, no infirmities, perfect, everlasting, eternal. Even now we receive healing in our bones from believing the gospel. Most of all, this man needed, the forgiveness of his sins. And this is what Jesus had come to do. This Jesus would not hide. In fact, he's the one who draws it out. He's the one who brings out the question into the open amongst everyone. Not the scribes. He's the one that brings this out, exposes it. Why do you question these things in your hearts? Why do you do that? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, which no man can confirm, or to say to this paralytic man, rise up, take your mat, and go home? Which is easier? But that you may know that the Son of Man, and there is a reference they should have known, the scribes. We had a debate, a little bit of a question come up in our Wednesday night Bible study, is whether this part of the Daniel, and where this comes, the Son of Man language, whether that was in Aramaic or Hebrew, and might the scribes have missed it for that reason. Well, no, it's in Hebrew. Very much written in Hebrew, chapter 7 of Daniel, verses 13 and 17, the very verses that we read this morning. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed, and he went out before them all. Everybody there in the room, even the scribes, so that they were all amazed, and they all glorified God, saying, we have never saw anything like this. Turn back to Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And mind you, this is right after the the falling on the heels of this image, this vision, the prophecy of what appears to be Antiochus IV. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. The clouds of heaven is where he came from. One like the son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion in which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And he began this public ministry proclaiming the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Let me ask you, how important is it? How important is it to know Jesus Christ? To know him accurately, to study and have a study theology and have a doctrine of God, and to base your entire theology off of that doctrine of God, who he is. How important is that? How important is it that your understanding of God and all of your life and the interactions here in the world, everything that you do, how important is that, that it's consistent with the doctrine of God? That it's consistent with who God reveals himself to be. Pretty important. Whatever we may think about God, it is not God that we worship if we do not know him and his son Jesus Christ. And there is no other knowledge that leads to eternal life. And God has revealed himself. He has revealed himself right here in the scriptures. And you have the theology and the study and the background of ages of those who have gone before you, who have ferreted out these understandings, have pored over the scriptures, devoted their entire lives to the study of theology, to discern and wrestle with these things, and to return to them again at the time of the Reformation, and to write these things down in confessions and creeds to pass on to the church throughout history. All of these doctrines built solidly upon the doctrine of God, that we might know him, believe, and live, not only hereafter, but here and right now. And this, in the same way that Jesus ministers these things, steadfast love and faithfulness, compassion, caring compassion, patient compassion, as only he can. And so, let us be thankful. And let us study our doctrines. Most of all, let us return and study the doctrine of God. Because none of the others matter if we get that wrong. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We come before you, our Lord Jesus Christ. our Savior, our brother, as you affectionately refer to us, and you teach us to call your Father our Father. You invite us to that. And not insincerely, not in any way disregarding us. You make us heirs of your very blessings. All of the blessings that you have achieved through your obedience to God, your Father. And you give them to us all. And you give them to us all in all of them, in their perfection that you have attained. And this, Lord, we thank you for. And Father, we just pray, the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide us further and further and lead us into this knowledge of Christ, that we might become like Christ in all of his perfections. And Father, we thank you for promising us that everything that you bring before us in this life, everything that you set before us, all of the good things, all of the difficult things, all of the frightening things, even death itself you set before us, that we might become like Christ, that we might fully die to sin, not for sin, because our Lord has paid for all of our sin. That we might become like him. Father, let us study in our own selves and in our own ways. And Lord, let us study your word. And let it convict us of who you are. Let us resist our imaginations and our fancies and the desires of our sinful flesh, that we might know you as you reveal yourself, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that we might have life now and forever and ever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.